We're in the sort of in the middle of hard sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's talking about the life of discipleship in the kingdom of God. And we're looking at the heading in my Bible says marriage and divorce, but it's really talking about divorce for the most part. It does tell us God's intention for marriage. I forgot to send an outline out, but I'll try to repeat the things that I would put in the outline just if you want to jot them down. If not, I'd be glad to send it to you later. But I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Matthew adds, "for any reason." They were testing him, and he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And so, Father, as we look at this passage in your word, we recall that we live in a fallen world, and our lives can become complicated. They can become a mess. We have a culture around us that is opposed to you, a worldly system that has set itself up against your truth, and we have our own hearts, our own sinful hearts that are set up against your truth, and we have a devil and his spirits that are set up against your truth. But we do have your truth, and we have your spirit who is our teacher, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. And so I would ask you to take this message, and your word is the only part that is infallible, and apply it to each one of our hearts, Lord. So many different things that should be said or can be said or would come into a consideration. No doubt I will not say everything that would be probably necessary. But I just really ask you to minister to each heart here, Lord. And we are reminded that underneath are the everlasting arms. And your grace is sufficient. And you're faithful and true. Lord, we do pray for our children in their classroom that you would minister to them as they are taught, and lead them in the truth. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I wanted to, and I don't know that this is necessary, but I still wanted to I've done this at least one other time. I can't remember if I did it the last time we talked about abortion in, I think, October, but I know I did the time before a few years back, and I just wanted to ask everybody to please not leave or anything, to just listen to everything we talk about here. It's a very difficult subject we're looking at. I didn't bring statistics, but I'm certain that everybody in this room has been affected by divorce. Either you yourself have been divorced, or your parents were, or you have a child or a grandchild who's been divorced, or a brother or a sister or a friend. Every one of us has been affected by a divorce. And in our society, there is a lot of it. And the church has been influenced by society. And no-fault divorce is the order. I think every state allows for, you don't have to prove your spouse has done something wrong. You just have to give a reason that the state would accept as a reason for no-fault divorce. And the church has been influenced by the society. I was listening to one, actually I was reading one guy who pastors a church in a large city, and he said, you know, I know if somebody comes and wants me to do their wedding, and if I tell them, I don't think you have biblical grounds to be remarried, he says, I know it really doesn't have any teeth because there's 50 other pastors in town that'll be more than happy to do the wedding. They'll just move on down the road. On the other hand, though, on one hand, there's a lot of easy divorce. On the other hand, within the church, there are at least pockets of people who I think go too far the other way and will allow no grounds for divorce whatsoever. And if you've been divorced, it doesn't matter if you had no wrong in it at all. It doesn't matter if somebody committed adultery. If you've been divorced, you can never remarry. And I think that's putting something on people that the Lord himself has not put on. I believe that's putting a burden on somebody that God never intended to put on somebody. I do think that in our day, it's an extreme day of self, as the city of man, the kingdom of this world is maturing in its rebellion against God, and man is truly the measure of all things. It's all about me. I was listening to a lecture earlier in the week on, it was actually about the Reformation and what it has to say for today, and it was talking about in Martin Luther's day, it was a real shocking thing for Luther to marry, because he had taken a vow of celibacy when he was a monk, and after he was converted, he renounced that vow. And the woman he married had been a nun in a convent. And the guy just pointed out, in those days, there was a false and unbiblical, extreme, artificial self-denial that basically just said marriage is really not God's best for you. It's better to join a monastery and be a priest or a monk or a nun. But if you want to just be an average person who really doesn't have a calling, then go get married. One guy said the only purpose of marriage is to provide more monks and priests and nuns for the world. That's an unbiblical form of self-denial that obviously God didn't put on his people. But then the guy went on to say, in our day, the extreme has gone the other way. Extreme self-fulfillment, self-assertion, self-satisfaction. Give me the stick so I can post all my selfies on Facebook. It's about my own happiness, my own pleasure, what I want. And nobody's going to tell me how to live my life. And I don't love you anymore. I'm not happy in this marriage anymore. And so I'm going to cast it aside. And perhaps that's more the order of our day than the legalistic self-denial. Although there are definitely Christians who are placed under legalistic bondage in their congregations. Other people just see it as too much of a hassle, and so they're just going to live together, cohabit. Professing Christians living together, even though the scripture forbids it. The scripture says adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. But that's the culture we live in today. So what's the biblical teaching on this? It really shouldn't matter to us as far as what the truth is, what the societal norms of our day are, but what does the scripture say? And obviously, you can imagine trying to expound something like this on The View or some kind of a television show or on a late night talk show. You wouldn't even get two sentences out of your mouth before you'd probably be shouted down. This is so radical what the Lord teaches in contradistinction from the world around us. But I want to try to look at the biblical teaching. And again, there's no way to adequately begin to address all the issues in one sermon. I do hope, as we're sort of building up our, we've been trying to build up, at least my intention has been to try to, we went through Romans to lay a gospel foundation, the book of Acts to try to see what biblical practices a church should be operating under. We went through Daniel to try to get an idea of God's plans for our future. And I just felt like we need to take some time to really just gaze upon Christ himself, and that's why we went to Mark. But I hope to, as we're going along at some point, to do an actual, an in-depth series on this whole matter of the family, marriage, divorce, and so on. So I know this is very limited and inadequate, but I hope to give you at least what I think is the point of this passage in the biblical teaching. And I underline think. This is what I think the scripture is saying. Some things are very certain. Other things, as we go on, are my understanding of it. But I think the lesson Mark is giving us is God intends marriage to be a lifelong union between one man and one woman. The lesson Jesus is drawing out is he's taking all the way back through before the fall, before the Mosaic Law, before all that stuff, and saying, what was the original intention when God created man and woman and made the two one? And it's that one man and one woman should be in a union for a lifetime, till death do us part. And so what I wanted to look at is, we'll look at the question of the Pharisees in verse 2. And then verses 3 through 5, the restriction of Moses. Most people call it the permission. It's a permission that's being given. And there is permission there, but as far as the actual commandment that's going to be brought up, it's actually a restriction upon rampant divorce. And then the intention of God, third of all, in verses 6 through 9. And then fourth of all, the implication for us in verses 10 through 12. But first of all, the question of the Pharisees. Oh, and by the way, I should back up a little bit. I wanted to share this with you first. The context of this is discipleship, and I was wrestling whether to put this at the first or the last, but I think it's better at the first. The context, again, is discipleship. Jesus is just showing us what it looks like fleshed out when he says, you got to lose your life to save it. You got to take up your cross and carry it and so on. He's giving now details as to what that looks like in our lives, and he's looking at the marriage relationship. In John 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so we see, by definition, a disciple of Christ is one who abides in his word. And we talk about that all the time. But now Jesus is getting into details, because on one hand, we can say, yeah, I'm willing to abide in your word. I'll follow you as my Lord. But now he's getting into details, and we begin to see these are really radical demands that he makes upon people. Last week we saw, he says, deal so radically with sin that he likens it to plucking out an eye or cutting off a hand or cutting off a foot. Deal radically with sin in your life. Now he brings up God's intention for marriage. And in Matthew's version of this, in Matthew chapter 19, the disciples say, man, if that's the case, it's better not to marry. But Jesus is intending to use the law to box everybody into a corner. And he says, well, yeah, but not everybody can handle that. There are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. There's people who have a gift of celibacy, and they're fine. Most of us don't have it. And you can't go live with somebody. You'll have to be married, and that's most of you, or many of you, will be married. And when you do, it's to be a lifelong commitment. You don't start out planning to divorce. You start out planning, intending to stay together. We know that doesn't always happen, and we'll talk about that at the end. But it's a radical, everywhere you go, he boxes you into a corner and says, I'm giving you demands. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, look, if you look at a woman to lust for her, you've already begun adultery. You're angry with your brother without cause. His intention is to slay people, first of all, with the law, to totally wipe away any notion of saving ourselves by trying to keep commandments of God, and to cause you to despair of any hope of salvation in yourself and throw yourself upon Christ in faith and have eternal life, the free gift of eternal life. But I think what he's also doing with his disciples is he's also wanting us to despair of any hope of living the Christian life in our own power. Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you really think you can be perfected by the flesh? No, the Scripture says we're to be filled with the Spirit. And then Paul, in a similar way, shows what the Spirit-filled life looks like in different areas of life, marriage, your work, environment, your parent-child relationships, and so on. But he says you got to be filled with the Spirit. And in the parallel passage where he's talking to the Colossians, he says, instead of being filled with the Spirit, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. As Christian people, born-again people, we've got to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and we've got to keep a relationship with God, a close walk with God, intact. And in the power of his Spirit, he enables us to live a Christian life. And so Jesus is also wanting them to despair of any hope of living a life in their own strength. It's not just that you come to Christ for forgiveness and now you're just on your own to fight this fight of faith. No, we have to do it in his strength. And so there's these radical demands of discipleship. And so in verse 1, we look at the question of the Pharisees. Jesus arose from there. That is from, he's been in the area of Galilee, particularly Capernaum, where Peter lived, where we think was probably where his headquarters was and his Galilean ministry. And now he went down to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. Apparently, it seems like it's actually a vague passage, but it seems like he went along the east side to Perea and then came back across the Jordan, probably kind of the area where John had been baptizing. But he comes into the region of Judea. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again, and as Mark is accustomed, he tells us Jesus taught them, but he doesn't tell a whole lot about his teaching. Matthew gives us more teaching, but he taught them again, and then sort of after his message, after you're hanging out afterwards, after a teaching, people have questions and all. Well, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the religious authorities who continually we've seen opposed Christ. They came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And as I say, Matthew adds that they also said, for just any cause, for just any reason, because that's the real issue that's being dealt with here, and that they were testing him. They're testing him. And the whole passage in question is Deuteronomy chapter 24. And I wanted to ask you to turn there for a minute. I'll keep your spot here. But Deuteronomy chapter 24. Because this is the passage that he's going to be disputing with these people about. This is a law that Moses gave the new nation of Israel after he brought them out of their bondage in Egypt and gave them his law, how he wants them to behave themselves to as his people in this world. And in chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and he puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." So that's the passage in question, and there were two schools of rabbinic thought at the time of Christ concerning this whole business of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And the two schools were arguing based on the understanding of one word. It's in verse 1 there. He's found some uncleanness in her. Some uncleanness in here. And the word uncleanness, what does it mean? On one hand, there was the school of a Shammai who took a very conservative understanding, said only in cases of adultery. And on the other hand, there was the school of Hillel that took a very wide liberal view of what would constitute grounds of adultery. The Mishnah, the Jewish oral rabbinic teaching that was written down over a period of a few hundred years, it gives the teachings, gives the schools. In the Mishnah, it says, "The school of Shammai say, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her, for it is written, because he has found in her indecence in anything. And the school of Hillel say, he may divorce her even if she spoiled the dish for him, for it is written, because he's found in her indecence in anything." Indecency in anything. So one school is saying indecency here and just can refer to adultery. Other school is saying, hey, she burns your breakfast. You know what? And then Rabbi Akiba says, "Even if he has found another fairer than she, for it is written, and it shall be if she find no favor in his eyes." So one rabbi said, hey, you find a better looking one and you think you have a chance with her? Certificate of divorce. By the way, this is just a side note as you're interpreting your Bible, and if you're talking with people about scriptures, these guys are saying, "For it is written," the way Jesus did. Just because somebody says, "For it's written," or somebody quotes the Bible at you, doesn't mean they're interpreting it correctly. We can quote scripture to each other all day long, but what matters is what is the text itself saying, and that requires study. Nobody just naturally just cruises through the Bible once and knows what it all means. It involves careful study because God wants us to worship him with our minds. But you can guess which school was more popular by Jesus' day.
Right.
Hillel's school. And so they were testing him. What they're testing him is probably a couple of things. The first thing would be just that. Okay, in our day, this is in art, much like in our day, as in Jesus' day, there was a lot of divorce. The Romans gave both husbands and wives right to divorce. The Jews only gave the husband the right to divorce. But there was a lot of divorce. In the school of Hillel was, of course, the more popular. That was the easy road. You could divorce your wife for all kinds of things. And the school of Shammai, of course, was probably considered very antiquated, outdated, and so on, much like it would be in our day, not living in the real world. But the other thing is, Jesus is now in Judea. He's in the territory of Herod, and Herod himself, we know, had an unlawful divorce. And so they're wanting Jesus one way or the other. These guys are scholars. If Jesus says, no, Hillel's right, you know, she burns your food. Now, they know he's not going to say that. He's already given his position on marriage and divorce. But on the other hand, if he agrees with Shammai, for one thing, it's going to divorce him in popularity from masses of people, as if he really cares about his own popularity. But more importantly, I think what they're hoping is it'll cost him his head for speaking this way, the same way it cost John the Baptist his head for telling Herod what you've done is not right. And I think that's the whole thing, is it's a trap, trying to trap him in his words to get rid of him. Because from I think it was chapter 2, they had already been plotting to destroy him. But that's their question that they bring up, and it pertains to Deuteronomy chapter 24. If you want to turn back to Mark, in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to them, again, don't really care about Hillel or Shammai, what did Moses command you? And he's going to reason from the scriptures with them. And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Now, if you think back to chapter 24, to what we read, in fact, in Matthew, they flat out say he commanded us to write a certificate of divorce. The only commandment that is given there is the commandment to, you have to write a certificate of divorce if you're divorcing your wife, and you can't take her back when she's been in another guy's, been married to another guy, even if he dies. Jesus says, this was because of the hardness of your heart. In Moses' day, people were already following the worldly custom of divorcing each other. And because of the hardness of their hearts, Moses, the commandment involved here is not to divorce your wife. The commandment is, okay, if you're going to do that, and it is a concession to the wicked background they come from, and he's building a nation, you're going to have a certificate of divorce, and you can't take her back. It is actually a protection of the wife. She's not property to just go back and forth. I wanted to read to you a couple of commentaries on this. The first one is Lange. Moses wrote this commandment on account of the hardness of their hearts. That is, not in order to divorce, but with the divorce, to give a bill of divorce therewith. The bill of divorce found divorce already existing. This bill of divorce was intended to limit and restrain it and make it more moral. The man who put away his wife required the services of a learned scribe in order to construct the bill of divorce. It was necessary that he should give the grounds of the separation, and the ordinance of the lawgiver required those grounds never to be light or trivial. So it was to prevent the very thing that the school of Hillel was advocating. But on the other hand, the word itself doesn't seem to be speaking of what Shammai said in the Old Testament context, adultery, because adultery was actually, you would just take them out and stone them. This was so there was something more serious, obviously, than burning your food or not being attractive enough. But on the other hand, something apparently short of actual adultery, and it was a concession to the hardness of their hearts back then. And the restriction there would be to cause both of them to think carefully before they do something. The husband would have to get an actual official document which would allow her to be remarried, and he wouldn't be able to have her back. And if she is totally disregarding his wishes and desires, she should give her cause to think twice about that and respect her husband and so on. Warren Wiersbe adds this. He says, as you study the passage, it's important to note two facts. First, it was the man who divorced the wife, not the wife who divorced her husband, for women did not have this right in Israel. Roman women did have the right of divorce. Second, the official bill of divorcement was given to the wife to declare her status and to assure any prospective husband that she was indeed free to remarry. Apart from the giving of this document, the only other requirement was that the woman not return to her first husband if her second husband divorced her. Among the Jews, the question was not, may a divorced woman marry again, because remarriage was permitted and even expected. The big question was, what are the legal grounds for a man to divorce his wife? And I emphasize this as sort of a concession to the hardness of heart of the hearts of Israel that he permitted it, because I don't think that we're going to talk a little bit about, is there ever a justified grounds to divorce somebody? And I'll certainly take the position that adultery is a valid reason for divorce. And the reason again, this is my take on it. The reason I'm emphasizing this, because I don't think the concession for the hardness of your hearts is applying to the New Testament permission to divorce in the case of adultery. I think he's talking about the hardness of your hearts, and under the Mosaic system, there's actually a higher obligation under the New Testament. But I say that because in the Christian church, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, I'm saving this towards the end, but it applies here. If, in my opinion, if your spouse, I think it's what the Bible teaches, but if your spouse is unfaithful to you, they commit adultery against you, you're justified in divorcing them biblically. You have biblical grounds for divorce. But let me ask you, because I'm going to ask you this question and not ask for a show of hands, but say your spouse cheated on you, committed adultery, and they repented and came back to you, and they asked forgiveness. Are you obligated to stay married to them at that point? Because they have repented and they've asked forgiveness. What do you think? Many, many, many people would say, yeah. Or they would say, yeah, you have the right to divorce, but it's because of the hardness of your heart. But if you really want to be a true spiritual person, if you really want to take the high road, you should not get the divorce. And I'm saying Jesus doesn't command you divorce them, but he permits it. And I don't think it's due to the hardness of your heart. I think it's due to a radical severing of the union that God has made in the beginning. All that to say, if a Christian person were to chooses to go through the divorce, they are obligated to forgive. As a Christian, you have to forgive people when they ask your forgiveness, when they've sinned against you. But I don't think you're obligated then to stay in the marriage, and I don't think you're like a second class, you know, carnal kind of person because you didn't take the high road of staying married. I think you have freedom in that case. And there's so many complexities in human relationships that we have to be very, very careful with people, that we don't put pressure on somebody who's already been devastated by what's happened to them, and now we're going to add, well, if you were really spiritual. I think the permission for the hardness of hearts was talking about these guys in the Old Testament, and Jesus is actually saying, okay, but now that's no longer, I'm no longer allowing that. From now on, if they haven't committed adultery, or as I'll argue later, or the unbeliever hasn't abandoned you, then you don't have grounds. Nothing less than that. But those things are valid. Again, you're not obligated, but you certainly are free. And nobody is to see you as sort of taking the low road rather than the high road, because it's simply not the case. And I would be glad to argue that point. But this was a concession. But now let's just look at the intention of God in verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So, Jesus takes it all the way back from God's original intent and creation. And since you guys asked, there's another rule of interpretation that you'll find helpful as you're sorting through things. I'm kidding. You didn't ask, but this is a good rule. If you're looking, say, for instance, wives, submit to your husbands. Paul's writing to the Ephesians, or elders being men in the church, and I say, hey, don't get mad at me. This is just what I would say is, because there are a lot of people who will say there's things that are just cultural in the Bible. Paul's just writing in the culture of his day. No doubt there are. But you're on safe ground if you jump back before all that stuff to the creation account. Things that God put in order, laid down in the creation account, that's not a cultural thing for the day. That's something that God has placed there. And things like submission, look, we're all having to submit to somebody. It doesn't make anybody any better than anybody else. Before there was even a world, the Son chose to submit to the Father in a covenant of redemption, and he's every bit very God of very God. He's no less divine or valuable, has no less dignity than the Father. There are just different job descriptions. There's different orders of submission and so on, and every one of us has to submit to many authorities, actually. It's just the way it is. Getting off the subject, but just to say, remember to go back when you're wrestling with things, whether this is a cultural thing or whether it's an actual, an eternal principle of God. Some things are still going to be hard to figure out, but if you jump back to the creation account, that's before all that stuff. That's before the fall and everything. You see God's original intention for things, and so we see his original intention for marriage. First of all, in verse 9, we see that God's the one who gave us marriage, not the U.S. Supreme Court, nobody else, not the natural law of nations down through the ages. It's God who gave us marriage. From the beginning, he made them male and female. And just to remember, image of God, mankind, man and woman, we're image bearers of God, part of being in the image of God. Unless we want to say just the physical body is all there is to the image of God, which the scripture says no. Our souls also are male and female. God made men and women, soul and body, in his image, as his image bearers. He made them male and female. And for this reason, verse 7, because God made them that way, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. So, just briefly, male and female. A guy at work asked me, it wasn't Paul, another guy at work asked me, what's your opinion on gay marriage? I think I could care less what people do in their own time. And I understand within our culture, we're going to argue these things and decisions are going to be made. It really doesn't matter what my opinion is. It honestly doesn't. But what matters is God's opinion. And what I believe the Bible is saying very clearly is one man, one woman. We can do whatever we want, though. I don't expect the nation to follow the Bible. We can do anything we want. You can do anything you want with your life. We talk about the freedom and bondage of the will. The bottom line is everybody does whatever they want to do. What our greatest desire is, the mind chooses, we do what we want to do. And as a nation, we do whatever we want to do. We can celebrate gay marriage. We can marry ourselves. We can go live with our girlfriend. We can do whatever we want to do. But there are consequences. Bottom line, God has consequences, and they're as inviolable as the law of gravity. You will answer for it. You can repent. God will forgive. But don't expect a society to continue under God's blessings. And if terrorists blow up buildings of ours, don't start crying out, God bless America, or asking God why he would allow such things. If we want nothing to do with God, and that's what's the secular, by definition, the secular world is just leave God out of the picture. That's fine for you, but he's not going to enter into the public discussion. We'll just be indifferent to him. We can do whatever we want. Just don't expect his blessing upon us for it. Expect his curse upon us. We're already experiencing it, but it's been taking place. Romans 1, we're already under the judgment of God, but we can do anything we want. Do I think I could argue my case apart from the Bible? I don't think I'm a good enough apologist to argue my case from natural law and things like that. But we can do whatever we want. Just know there's a reckoning that's a far greater reckoning than what the United States government may have in store for us. But I just wanted to briefly share that, but really to also say, you know, I heard one guy put it this way. We're complaining about gay marriage, homosexual marriage. Maybe if the church had taken its own marriages more seriously, maybe if we had taken Christian heterosexual marriage more seriously, maybe the world would have more of an ear to hear what we have to say now. But we can look like self-righteous hypocrites when our own house is a mess and we're trying to tell the world how to live their lives. So it was originally supposed to be a subject for another day. We'll leave it at that. But it's one man and one woman for a lifetime. God's intention for marriage. But then look also what you see here. In verse 8, he says that the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. A marriage is a new creation. Of course, the consummation, that there's the physical sexual union, and if that produces offspring, you know, you've got the DNA from both parents creating the new child and all. There's also the spiritual union, and it's a new creation in the sense that there's a union between two people, and it's now a shared life. Your life is no longer yours. Your body is no longer yours. You're not to have a secret bank account somewhere. No, your lives are shared. It's a life, one life shared by two people, and it's intended to be a picture of the union Christ has with us. When you become a Christian, we're the bride of Christ. That's one life shared by two people. That's all Jesus is wanting. If our life is one life shared by Christ in us, we're going to be finding ourselves dealing radically with sin and taking seriously his commandments and so on. It's the fruit of the root, which is the union with Christ. It's going to work powerfully in our lives. But it's a new creation. The two become one, and it's intended to be a shared permanent life. And there's equal value. Again, different roles, but there's neither male nor female in Christ, because nobody's better than anybody else. Absolutely equal in value and dignity with different roles. I wanted to read a quote from Matthew Henry, because one of those old stuffy, mean Puritans that wants everybody to be unhappy. Writing way back in, I think Matthew Henry died in the early 1700s, so probably late 1600s, something like that. He says, Eve was not made out of Adam's head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. That's God's intention when he puts the two together. And because it's a work of God, no man has the right to separate that. That's a thing we don't get. I go out and commit adultery against my wife. yeah, you bet I can sever that relationship, but I have no right to do it. I'm not supposed to do it. She's certainly permitted to divorce me and move on to somebody else. But I violated something that's a work of God that's not to be separated. And as any person who's been divorced knows so painfully, you're never the same. It tears people apart. We used to tell the kids teenagers when we would take them to church, they would have boyfriends and girlfriends. I know Tim and Cheryl used to tell their kids this. You even kiss your girlfriend, you're not planning on, you're not really looking seriously at marrying her. You may have just kissed somebody else's future wife. And you get yourself any kind of an emotional attachment with somebody, and when that breaks, it's gonna take like Janis Joplin said, take another little piece of my heart. Really, it will. It'll affect your heart. You know, I'm not saying something y'all don't know. I'm saying something young people I hope will remember. Even a string of boyfriends and girlfriends through your teen years, it affects your soul. God intended one man and one woman for a lifetime. And when you rip that apart, it's very painful. Remember fireproof. I got another, had a fireproof illustration last week and one this week. I think, I can't remember the guy's names from all the movies. I think it's Nathan, but he takes like the salt and pepper shaker and they super glue them together and let it harden. And then he tells the other guy that's thinking about a divorce to break it apart. He said, well, if you try hard enough, you can get it apart, but you're going to... Neither the salt shaker or the pepper shaker is going to be run from that. It's going to be messed up from that. Thankfully, God can recover us from those things. But the point being, you don't separate without causing severe pain and grief and sorrow and the anguish of separation. You don't separate that without serious repercussions for even the innocent party. In our culture, like, what can you do about it, you know? They've moved on to somebody else. But that was not the intention. I was going to look at the Garden of Eden and the intention, but we'll come back to that another time because there's some things, other things I want to share also. Finally, the implication for us. Verse 10. In the house, and just remind you, in Mark's gospel, Mark uses the motif of in the house. That's where real discipleship and teaching takes place. Jesus addresses the multitudes, but then it's always in the house where the disciples finally admit they really didn't understand what he was saying. And he gives them a better understanding of things. And so in the house, they ask him about it. And in verse 11, he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And Jesus is addressing what he had told the Pharisees, the thing we mentioned. No longer are you permitted to divorce your wife for lesser reasons. And that's the context. They were asking just any reason, and he's saying lesser reasons. That's no more. It's a permanent bond. And so again, the lesson is that God intends marriage to be a lifelong union between one man and one woman. I want to use the remaining time here, is looking at the clock, to just address a few things. And this is by no means going to cover everything. But are there any valid reasons for adultery? And we won't turn there. But in Matthew 19 and in Matthew 5 also, Jesus says, sexual immorality, porneia, we get our word pornography from it. But if adultery is a ground for divorce in the New Testament, and then if you look, and won't go there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul also adds desertion by an unbeliever. If the unbeliever departs, permanently close the door. It says the believer is not bound in this case. And I think that the obvious contextual implication is you're free to remarry in that case. Don't divorce your, you become a Christian, you don't divorce your unbelieving spouse. The scripture says they're actually sanctified by you in the sense that they come under the influence of the Spirit of God in the Word of God and His work in your life, and they may very well get saved. But if they choose to depart and leave you, you're free to remarry in that case. Another thing I wanted to bring up is, what if you're a person who has been divorced and you look and you say, it was wrong. I didn't have a valid reason for my divorce. Now I'm remarried. Maybe you committed adultery. The thing I wanted to convey is every sin can be forgiven. Some people think it's the unpardonable sin. Actually, some people are told that you can't be forgiven. If that's the case, David's not in heaven, and we know he's in heaven. You can be forgiven for any sin. That doesn't mean there won't be great repentance, asking forgiveness of people and so on, but any sin can be forgiven. In the balance that we have to have, as remember Jesus said in chapter 3, all sins and blasphemies will be forgiven. Every sin, all means all. There's nothing we can do that won't be forgiven by God if we repent. But then he says the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And you see the line for us there is, we should never ever think, I'll go through the divorce and then I'll just ask forgiveness later because God forgives everything. You're endangering yourself of having a hard heart. Sin hardens our hearts. We must never take God's commands lightly, but we must also understand when we fail, God forgives. It's the razor's edge of the Christian life. We should look at sin before we sin like it's the end of the world if we sin. But if we sin, we should realize it's forgivable. Matthew Henry put it this way, since you asked me about Matthew Henry. He put it this way. He said, think as bad as you can of sin. You can't think too bad of sin, provided you don't think it's unforgivable. If you think it's unforgivable, you've gone too far, and it's actually an insult to Christ that the Son of God could die on the cross for my sins, and something I could do that could not forgive and overcome. No, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's important to me because there is no place for anybody to look down on anybody. No Christian, we have no place to look down on any unbeliever because but for the grace of God, there we go. And any Christian, no matter who they are, we're all just lost sinners saved by grace. And in your sin and my sin may be some different thing. They all are worthy of hell, and God forgives us. So God forbid that anybody should ever look down on anybody else, any Christian person. There's absolutely no place for it. And three other things. I just wanted to share with young people. Living together is simply not an option. It don't matter if everybody's doing it. One of the most heartbreaking things for me is seeing kids that we've seen grow up and just totally disregard the things that they were taught as soon as when they leave the house. And not only that, but not even be concerned about the scriptural command to be unequally yoked. It's not a light thing. It's a very serious thing for you as a Christian to go marry an unbeliever. Paul says, what communion does Christ have with Belial, the devil? What communion does light have with darkness? How easy is it going to be for you to live your Christian life with a person who's at enmity with God? Don't make the mistake of marrying an unbeliever and if they claim to be a Christian, are they actually living a Christian life, or is it just a Christian in name only? Be very, very careful about who you marry, because it's intended to be for life. It can't be till misery do us part. No, you may have to be miserable for the rest of your life, and that's the reality. God will use it for your sanctification. He doesn't have throwaway people, but the way is going to be hard with you. I keep looking at you, Trenton. I'm trying to look at the young people, but it's so crucial to be in before you ever even get down the road of getting emotionally attached to somebody, because then it's so much harder to think clearly, not to even start down that road. And to ask yourself, look, if this person never changes, am I ready to spend the rest of my life in that situation? It's very, very serious. One other thing I just wanted to share, because I don't know everybody's situations they've been in or looking towards or anything, but there are no black and white areas with God, but there are with us. And what I mean by that is God has perfect knowledge, and he never commits a logical fallacy, but we don't have perfect knowledge. We make mistakes in our thinking, and there's principles that are clear in the Bible, but sometimes you start putting the principles up against each other, and things can get very difficult. And probably no two situations are alike in people's lives in these cases. All that to say, if there's something in troubling you or bothering you or anything like that, or looking towards the future, please bring it up. We would probably be wise in any situation to get one on one, or it's a woman, Trish and I, with you, but to prayerfully look at all the details of things. There's just so many different things involved, and it's a very difficult situation. Human relationships are very difficult. Again, the problem with, there are no gray areas, but there are with us, just because of our cloudy thinking, the effects of sin on our minds. We don't always have all the facts, and we make logical errors and so on. So all that to say, if there's anything, please don't hesitate to give a call if you need to talk about any of these things, and prayerfully consider these things. And what I want to close with once again is a whole example of David. David lived in a time where, he committed adultery and he committed murder. Both of them were capital crimes. And just to see the incredible grace of God, because Nathan came to David and pointed his finger in his face probably and said, "You're the man, David." And David repented. He wrote Psalm 51. And it's the word of God showing us what repentance looks like. But Nathan said, "God has forgiven your sin. You're not going to die." That's just pure grace for David. David should have died for what he did. But God forgave him, extended his life. There was the pain of repentance, and there were consequences in his life. But David's sin was forgiven, and God didn't kill him. And David's in heaven today because of that, because of the grace of God. 1 John 1:7 tells us the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. So it's very, very important that there's pain of repentance, and you may be in the midst of the rest of your life certain consequences. You know, there's dropping the kids off at a different place on the weekend, different difficulties and so on. Life may not be easy, but you can lay your head on the pillow at night, and you shouldn't have to feel guilty, and there should be no stigma attached. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and your faith is in him. You confess your sins. He forgives you. You can sleep at night. If nobody else ever forgives you, God forgives you, and he's cleansed you. And that's the overarching thing that I wanted to leave with you this morning. If anybody hasn't come to faith in Christ, the grace is not there. But if you have come to faith in him, his grace is there. It covers all things. Rest in it. Sleep good. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the way that you have the perfect balance of telling us straightforward of what it is, what sin is, what you require of us. And I thank you that you're faithful to not water anything down. But we also, on the other hand, are reminded that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. You have never turned a person away who's come in humble repentance and asked for forgiveness. You've never turned one away. No, rather you say, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, you're laboring under the burden and weight of sin against the law. You say you'll give rest. We take your yoke. We yoke ourselves with you and pull through this life, the shared life together. And we find rest for our souls. Your yoke is easy and your burden is light. May nobody leave here without that rest of soul because of your forgiveness. And as Tony and Sherry come up and Ed and Kelly, I pray that if anybody needs a prayer for anything, you would just put it on their hearts. They would come and bring those burdens before you, and I find your sweet comfort, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.